why the book of Romans? First, its impact on church history. Irenaeus in the second century already is talking about the importance of the book of Romans. In the Wikipedia article on Irenaeus, it said, "This influence of Romans on the study on the early church can be seen in the writings of one of the great thinkers of the early church, Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyons or Lyon in France, in Gaul. Irenaeus, who lived in the latter part of the second century, had a true affinity for Paul's teachings. Irenaeus' doctrine of salvation was centered in Christ's life and death, and he emphasized the importance of the Holy Spirit as the means of living the Christian life. Irenaeus' answer to the question of why Christ came from heaven was that he might destroy sin, overcome death, and give life to man. Like Paul, Irenaeus saw the coming of Christ in the flesh as absolutely essential to salvation." We could go on with that for Irenaeus. In the 4th century, and probably more likely 5th, Augustine was transformed. He was trying to be a good boy. He was a fully grown adult. He was a very successful philosopher before he came to Christ. But his philosophy didn't match with the life that he was living, and it was profoundly difficult for him. And you may know some of this story. He was in a garden, and over the wall he heard a child singing, "Take up and read, take up and read." And he picked up. His particular problem was with sexual immorality. And he turned, he simply picked up a scroll, or perhaps a codex. This is a codex, all right? And opened it to Romans 13:13-14, where it says, don't give in to the things of the flesh, but be transformed by the... So, Augustine, the whole influence on Augustine came from the book of Romans, the starting of his life as a Christian. And Augustine was the dominant theologian of the Catholic Church for centuries after his day. Augustine's writings influenced deeply the Reformation. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. Augustine had huge influence on the church. John Wycliffe, in the 14th century, called the morning star of the Reformation. He's a full century before Luther, but Wycliffe is already raising the issues of salvation by faith and salvation by grace, not by the work of the priests and the Pope. And then Luther, of course, in the 16th century, was influenced by, obviously, we've already mentioned this. It was in his teaching of the book of Romans. I have a lot of affinity for Luther because of his experience and mine, just some isolated aspects of it. But it was his own teaching of Romans that brought him to understand salvation by grace through faith. It's my own teaching of the book of Romans that caused me to understand salvation. And then influenced by Luther, and therefore by Augustine, was William Tyndale. He's just a little bit after Luther. And he's contemporary with Luther, but he's 10, 15 years his junior. Tyndale is deeply influenced by Romans. He was the man. But do you know that the King James Bible was about 80% Tyndale's translation? That's astonishing to me. Tyndale was rarely prepared for, just a remarkably, uniquely prepared person for doing the translation of the New Testament. He did all the New Testament and a substantial portion of the Old Testament before he was martyred for translating the Bible into English. And then finally, John Wesley was converted by someone reading Luther's preface to the Book of Romans. By the way, Tyndale, in his English translation of the New Testament, translated Luther's prefaces and then added a little bit to them. So through all this history, Romans has had this kind of effect on the church. I've been told, and I don't know enough church history to be able to test this to see whether it's true, but all of the major movements of the Spirit in the church and church history have been related to the study and teaching of the Book of Romans. So this book is incredibly important, and to fail to understand this book will be to fail to understand a great part of church history, but then more importantly the gospel and what God is doing in our lives. Sometimes this just quits. Now, my own story. I grew up in church, almost literally. Any of you remember attendance pins? Yeah. I could have had a year's attendance pin at 3 months old. I was almost raised in church. When I was six, my grandmother became the church secretary. My dad and my grandfather were deacons at the church. My parents both taught Sunday school. We were in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and any other time that they wanted us at church. So revivals, fall. It was amazing. We always knew when the Holy Spirit was going to work because he always worked in the spring and the fall. Amazing. So that we'd have a revival in spring and a revival in fall. We were there, you know. We were at church. But the message I got from church was the kind of message, and I think the Lord saved me when I was seven. But the message I got at church was great for my past, and it was wonderful for my future, but it made my present miserable. And I didn't know how to overcome the problems that I was facing spiritually. Our pastor at the time was a very good man, and we loved him. He loved us. We knew he loved us. He did the very best he could for us. But he didn't really know the Bible all that well, and he didn't preach through the Bible. He didn't preach through books. He would take an isolated passage here and an isolated passage there. And he would tell us, you need to study the Bible. And I would think, well, what do you do? I don't even know what to do. Well, you read it and take notes on it. And say what? If I take notes, I'm just going to write what's there. So I don't know what that means even. But he would say, the biggest problem with the church is a problem of commitment. We just don't love Jesus enough. We don't have a deep enough commitment to the Lord. In our tradition, invitations Sundays. Some of our churches had them on Wednesday nights, but most of our churches that I'm aware of, at least, had them only on Sundays. And there were three things you could do in the invitation, three things that you were invited to do: come and receive Christ as your Savior, join the church, or to rededicate your life. And I don't know how many times I walked down. It wasn't astronomical, but a lot in those number of years that I was in the church there. And for a week or so, everything seemed to be okay. But my life was kind of like that. I was one of the good boys. You know, I didn't get into a lot of trouble. And the trouble I got into was pretty small. Mother worked. And we had a card table that had a bad leg. And my brilliant parents gave me a chemistry set. And one of the things that in the chemistry set you could do was make Pershing blue ink. So they said, now don't use the chemistry set when we're at work. wait until we're at home. So one day I thought after school, I'll get the chemistry set out. And I wasn't to have any friends in the house with them gone, but I had a friend over. This was about the extent of my rebellion. And that bad leg on that coffee, on that card table collapsed. We had, I don't know, what, some of you may remember this. They had cheap rugs that you could nail down on a wood floor. And we wanted to get rid of wood floors back in those days. Do you recall this? So they bought this horrible, oh gosh, the color of that thing was horrible, pink rug and nailed it down. Mother moved, that was, I don't know, I was still in elementary school at the time, upper grades. When Mother moved out of that house in 1973, that stain was still in the wood. I tell you what, she wore me out on that deal. But my point is, I could go for about 2 weeks and do pretty well. But then it's not, something cut loose, and I was just always doing something wrong. And she would spank me, and I'd say, I'm sorry, Mother. And she said, you're not sorry. You did wrong. You're just sorry you got in trouble. Go to your room. Don't come out until you're sorry. And I'd come out later, and I'd say, Mother, I'm sorry. And she'd say, you're still not sorry. Go back to your room. How do you know when you're sorry? And how do you know when you're sorry enough? So I became a very sorry person over the years. But going through growing up in high school and in college, and then the Army, I was developing a deep sense of despair about my life. And depression was a huge part of my life. I went through the Army, I started Dallas Seminary in September or August of 1973. I finished in May of 1984. If I had known it was going to take me 11 years to finish, I don't think I'd have started. But I came here to Memphis in 1982 and started teaching. And in the process, I was assigned to teach the Book of Romans. And one day, I recall. For me, the problem was the concept of justification. What does it mean that God has justified us? Well, it means that he's declared us righteous. All right? You with me so far? Yes? But my problem was this, that the definition of righteousness for me was what It was built on the foundation that was laid in the church I grew up in. Righteousness is obedience. So God declares us obedient through faith. Now, in teaching Romans, I came across chapter 4, where we are justified by faith, and faith is counted as righteousness. Faith is counted as obedience. Well, you've already solved that problem for yourself. I hadn't. And what am I to make of this? Is it Romans 4? I don't have the text open yet. Romans 4, about verse 10. That's actually verse 9. This blessedness, then, is it upon the circumcision or on the uncircumcision? For we say, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And I knew enough grammar to know that that statement is effectively saying faith is righteousness. That grammatically, that's what that means. Faith is righteousness. But if righteousness is obedience, and we're not saved by works, which is what the early part of chapter 4 says, and yet faith is counted as righteousness, it's counted as a work, now what do I do? I was talking to a friend, a student at the college here, and he was interested in the concept of sanctification. And turn to 1 Corinthians 1. I want to show you a really weird verse on sanctification. Just to set the kind of tone for what we're going to do in our study. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle by calling of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes the brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth. Now stop reading and look at me. Don't read anymore. Tell me what you know about the church of Corinth.
Had some issues.
Had some issues.
Little divisive.
Chapters 1 to 4, they're divisive. Chapter 5, they've got a man living with his father's wife.
They were even having fist fights with each other.
Chapter 6, they've got people going to prostitutes and going to court with one another before unbelieving judges. Chapter 7, they can't figure out about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, they can't figure out how properly to deal with meat sacrificed to idols. Chapter 11, the women are praying and prophesying without covering their heads, if you can imagine that. And people are getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, they're practicing the spiritual gifts for self-aggrandizement, not out of love. And chapter 15, they're toying with denying the resurrection of Christ. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 2, to the church of God which is in Corinth. What's the next word? Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Well, what does sanctify mean?
Set apart.
Yeah, I know that. What do we mean when we say that God is sanctifying us?
Setting us apart?
No, not just that. Not that in particular.
Process
of
holiness.
Producing what? Okay, what is it? What is righteousness? What is holiness?
Obedience.
Describe that verb, sanctified, in verse 2. Tell me what it means, sanctified.
Past tense.
Yeah?
Past tense.
It's not really past tense. It's stating the ongoing result of a past action. Are you with me here? So the ongoing relationship of the church in Corinth to God is that they are sanctified in their division, their whatever that's going on in chapter 5, and going to prostitutes and going to court against one another, and in their difficulties with marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and their issue about eating, all of this, they're using the spiritual gifts to aggrandize themselves and not out of love. And that's a sanctified people. And the answer is?
Yes.
Yes, it is.
Because God declared them holy.
The point is here,
I guess so,
that sanctification is almost never used for a process of spiritual growth or spiritual improvement in the New Testament. That's a theological term. It is not a biblical term. The biblical term is different. D.A. Carson is a name some of you will know. D.A. Carson said in a lecture I heard on recording I may have it still, I don't know. But he said, the word sanctify and its other words that are associated with it are never used for a process of spiritual growth. I think he's wrong. I think I know there's one place, I think there's a second, and there may be a third. But it's used a whole lot more frequently than that in the New Testament. So what we've done is we've taken a biblical word, given our own meaning to it, and then we bring it back to the Bible to try to make it work. And do you notice that meaning does not work in 1 Corinthians 1:2. It simply is irrelevant to 1 Corinthians 1:2. Because if they have already been sanctified, then they'd already be obedient, but they're not. So this was the problem. I was discussing this with my student, and I said, here is a place where sanctification means that they are holy because God's, and here's back to what you were saying, Chago, a little bit ago, God says they're holy. He has declared them holy. And suddenly, have you ever been in a conversation and you're talking, but your brain is going in a different direction? This was where I was with my student. Always. Yeah, confession is good for the soul. But I was thinking, you know, it really is the case when God says something is so, it's so. I don't think I'd ever thought that thought before. God's word, and this was the second thought that went through my mind. God's word creates new reality. Is that true?
Yes, it is.
How do we know that to be true?
He created quantum physics.
Bobby?
That's in quantum physics, actually.
Genesis 1. Yeah. God's word creates new reality.
Yeah.
So when God says Corinth is sanctified, they are. But they're not obedient. And if God says you are righteous in justification, then you are righteous. That doesn't mean you're obedient. Well, what does righteous mean? And I had puzzled about this for about 10 years. I had read an article prior. This was in 19... When would this have been? This wasn't in 19 anything. It was in... Yeah, it was, too. This was about 1974, 75. And about 10 years earlier, I had read an article about the word righteous and righteousness. And the author of the thing, who was a liberal, said, in the Old Testament, righteousness is not a forensic term. That is, it's not a courtroom term. It is a term that relates to relationship. Well, I'd had enough Old Testament to know that was really the case. You remember the story of Judah and Tamar? Yeah? Mm-hmm. Right? It's one of the things you want to tell. That's the story you want to tell children in Sunday school. Amen. when Tamar is discovered to be pregnant and Judah says, "Bring her here, she'll be burned to death." She said, Judah is not the sharpest guy intellectually. He's kind of a dull tack. He asks a prostitute, what guarantee for my payment do you want? Your staff, your cord, and your signet ring. What's a signet ring? It's like it's your power of attorney. She could buy and sell everything he had with his signet ring. And he gave it to her, dimwit. He's a 10-watt bulb. So she sends him those things and she says, "I'm pregnant by the men to whom these belong. Look at them and see if you..." And his response is a strange response to our ears. His response is, "She is more righteous than I." Now, how is she more righteous than I? One of the chief virtues that the book of Genesis intends to inculcate in its readers is the virtue of family loyalty. It starts, I think, in chapter 3. It may not start until chapter 4. It certainly starts in chapter 4. Who is Cain's father?
Adam.
Adam, you're sure. Who is Cain's mother?
Eve.
Who is Abel's mother?
Eve.
You're sure? Who is Cain's father? Adam. What are the chances they're brothers?
100%.
100%. But if you look at the text, Abel and Cain are called brothers 7 times in about 9 verses. I forget how many verses it is. It's around 9 verses. Why? Why? I don't need to be told they're brothers. Because they got the same mother and dad. Yes? So why does the text keep saying, "your brother, my brother, his brother"? Because it's stressing the fact it's not bad enough that Cain committed murder. He murdered a brother. What Israel must learn is family loyalty. They must deal in family loyalty. I'm reading through the Bible in a year. I started it July 1st. I'm just now in Deuteronomy 3. And reading today, this morning, in Deuteronomy 3, Moses is giving Israel instructions about, it's actually two, in chapter 2, he's giving Israel instructions about their treatment of the Moabites and the Ammonites. You're not to take the Moabites' land. I gave them their land. That's their inheritance. Don't take Edom's land. That's their inheritance. It's not Ammon. It's Moab and Edom. I gave it to them as an inheritance. So you must not do that. Why? Because they're brother nations. Moab is their cousins. Moab is a descendant of Lot, and Edom is a descendant of Esau, who is a descendant then of Isaac. Yes? They must practice family loyalty. See, so the book of Genesis is laying the foundation for the conquest of the land of Canaan. You attack the Canaanites, but you don't attack Moab, you don't attack Esau. You see the point? So she is righteous, but it's not a righteousness of obedience, Tamar. It's a righteousness that is, and here it is, folks. Here's where I'm going with all this. Right relationship with God. And all of this was going on behind my eyes while I was talking to Jesse Billy about sanctification in my office over on Union Avenue up in the old gymnasium up on the second floor over there. And I thought, I couldn't wait for him to get out of the office. Not because I wasn't enjoying the conversation with him, but I gotta go see if these things are true and think through what this all means. I suddenly realized that what Paul is talking about is not a righteousness of obedience. It's a righteousness of right relationship with God. What constitutes right relationship with God? Does obedience constitute right relationship with God? No, we can say it flows from it. That's not what it is. The results are almost never the same as the cause. So, what is it? What is this righteousness? It is right relationship with God. Well, what does it look like? Faith. Living by faith. If you want to see a similar way of thinking about these things, I'm reading D. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on Romans 6, and he says some of these very things that I'm saying to you today. He says it in an entirely different way because his background is different, but he's saying some of the very same things I'm saying. The only way of having right relationship with God is by faith. And I felt myself stable on sound footing for the first time in about 30 years that day as I walked out. My office was right by the stairs that went down to the right, or it was on the left side as you came into the gym. And I walked in out to the stairs and said goodbye. As I walked back in, I thought to myself, I have always felt like I'm walking on thin ice and I can feel it cracking under my feet. And often enough, I've fallen through into depression and despair. And it was so bad, I'd wake Jan up in the night sobbing. And she'd say, "What is wrong?" "Nothing." Of course, you're sobbing at 3 in the morning because nothing is wrong. And "What is wrong?" And I said, "Well, I'm just so worthless." I don't know how much I told her. I told her enough to scare her to death. Yeah, I was trying to think of a way. I thought I had a small life insurance policy, and I thought life insurance would not pay off if I committed suicide. So I had to think of a way to commit suicide without it looking like looking like suicide. And I thought driving into a bridge abutment would probably do it. But then I would think, I don't even have the courage to do that, so I'm even more worthless. Our family could have lived for about 2.5 years on the insurance policy that I had, and Jan wouldn't even have to work. And I thought, things are so hard and everything is just so difficult right now financially, and I can't provide better, and I don't know what to do, and I'm just a terrible dad and terrible husband. I need to just be out of the picture. They'd be so much better off. But after talking to my student, none of that was there. And for about 2 years, I went in the absolute glory of that. And I began to experience for the first time in my Christian life joy. And I can tell you, folks, it really is indescribable and full of glory. I had not known joy ever in my Christian life. And the old temptations that so easily dragged me down were not even attractive. There was a radical shift. Just getting a definition of righteousness that's not one imposed by theologians, but that one that grows out of the biblical text. That's going to be my purpose in everything we do in this study, all the way through, is to say, okay, what meaning does the context give us for these statements? What do these statements mean in light of the context? One example, Martin Lloyd-Jones is dealing with this in that Romans commentary. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 6, just a moment. Let's see. Let me give you the verse that it starts in. I don't have it marked here, so. Verse 6. Knowing this, that, what?
Our old self.
Okay, others? Any other translations?
Old man.
Old man? What's the old man? In Romans 7, what is flesh? Anybody have an NIV today? In the NIV in chapter 7, they don't use the word flesh. They use the phrase sinful nature or sin nature. Wonder why Paul said old man and flesh if he meant sinful nature. Because he could have said that. He has a word for nature and he has a word for sin and sinful. So why didn't he say that if that's what he meant? Now, folks, a lot of you don't know this, but I have a doctorate from Dallas Seminary, and I know great and wise things most people don't know. Thank you for laughing. One of the things I know is that chapter 6 follows chapter 5. You no doubt can see how insightful that is. But in chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, he's talking about two somebodies in there. Who are the two somebodies he talks about in 5:12 and following down to verse 22?
Adam and Christ.
You suppose one of those is the old man and the other is the new man? What do you think? Instead of having to create a problem, I grew up, did you, with Keswick theology? Do you know what Keswick theology is? Move your heads. The Holy Spirit book from Campus Crusade? No? You've been delivered. That's good. And Dallas was a primary proponent of this, though we've gotten away from it now. Thank you, Lord. I've got a sin nature and I've got a new nature, and they're at war with one another. And as the old Indian chief said, you got a white dog and you got a black dog, and they're fighting with one another, and the one that wins is the one to whom you say sick them. So I got this sin nature in me, I got the new nature in me, and I switch back and forth between the two. Instead of that, what if what I was in Adam is the old man? It's not even the new self that I'm talking about, the new man and the old man, the old self and the new self. It's my old identity in Adam and my old status in Adam, condemned under sin, condemned to death. The new man is not a new nature, It's my new relationship to Christ and my new identity and status in Christ. Why would we impose these categories, old self, old nature, unless we're bringing them from outside the text? Because there's no place that talks about an old nature, and no place in the Bible says you have two natures. So why would we build that whole edifice of spiritual life teaching? That's what dragged me down, my definitions that were imposed upon the text. That's why, as I go through Romans, I'm going to be particularly concerned about, here's a term in the text, what does the context do to it? Because as my professors drilled into our heads, all meaning comes from context, which means there is no meaning that doesn't come from context. And if I take a statement out of context, I can, as you know, you can make it say anything you want. You've heard the story probably about the young fellow who was trying to find the will of God for his life. Have you heard this? And he took his Bible and set it on his spine, let it fall open, put his finger down, and it said, Judas went out and hung himself. Being fairly sure this was not God's will for his life, he did it a second time, and it said, go thou and do likewise. Being fairly certain that's still not God's will, he did it a third time, and it said, what thou doest, do quickly. If I take verses out of context, I can, and string them together, I can make the text say anything I want. What I'm obligated to do as a Bible teacher is to show what the text means in its context. That's what I needed, but I didn't. I was given all the tools to do this at Dallas, but nobody ever said these things, at least in a way that I could hear them. They might have said them, but I was not able to hear them. So this is my story and why Romans is important to me. It was in the teaching of Romans that I came to understand grace and come to be thoroughly happy to live under grace. The setting of Romans. Now, do you have any questions? I'll stop. When my mouth is open, number one, I can't see. Number two, I can't hear. So if you ever have a question, just wave your flag and I'll be sure to respond to you. But all right, let's talk about the setting of Romans now. Until I know something about the background of the book, it's hard to know what the book actually is trying to do. This is written on Paul's third missionary journey, probably from Corinth, which is remarkable, especially in light of chapter 1. He mentions Jason, who there is an inscription in, that's not right, it's Aristus. There is an inscription presently in the city of Corinth, in the excavated part of the city of Corinth, for Aristus the superintendent, this fellow mentioned in 1623. Jason is the host, as we know in the book of Acts, he's the host of the church in Corinth. And then Aristus is I've forgotten the title that he has, but he's a city official in the city of Corinth. And then you read all of this in chapter 1 on the list of catalog of sins. You think, well, Corinth would be a good place. All he has to do is sit at the window and watch. So the population of the city was about 1 million in those days. The slave population was at least equal to that of the freedmen, that includes non-citizens, and has been estimated at anywhere from 25 to 40% of the population of the city as a whole. Here is a model of the city of Rome. This is actually in, I think, the second century, but it is a remarkable place, obviously. A map here that is useful for a couple of reasons. The primary purpose of having this map is to talk about where did you find Christians in the first century? Well, there are two general areas where you find Christians in the first century, in the northeast quadrant of the city, and then in the southeast, south and southeast. Let me go back to focus on them individually. The northeast quadrant of the city was where the rich people lived. There is a there. I've never been to Rome. This is one of my great hopes, to get to go to Rome someday. But I've been to Rome once. We were there. It kind of blotted it out for 3 days. Lost my wallet in the underground in Rome and spent the whole second day trying to get hold of companies and so on to get those cards canceled and so forth. But didn't lose the passport or the tickets. Thank you, Lord. But lost my wallet. But I'd love to go to Rome and actually see some of this. In this northeastern segment of the city, there are churches today that are called titular churches. The word titular is T-I-T-U-L-A-R. Titular churches. They have. Do you know what the titulum was? If you've ever heard it, you've heard it in a sermon on the cross. The inscription that Pilate placed over the head of Jesus is called the titulum. Right. So it's a sign that identifies something. Right. These churches all have these signs. And on the signs, they have the names of the Romans who owned the house on the foundations of which the church was built. And it's widely held among archaeologists that those titular churches, those homes, were actually Christian churches. And that's why they built the larger edifice on top in subsequent generations. Does this make sense to you? These would have been wealthy homes, and you could hold 60 to 80 people on a given day in one of those homes. And that would be a major church in the city of Rome. What would you think? Are these more likely to be Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians in that northeast portion? Probably Gentiles, just because of the wealth and so forth of the people. In the south here, that lower quadrant, that lower square that's there, is at the Appian Gate for the Appian Way. I know this from Brook Larden. I've never seen it. But, and then across the river in what is today called Vatican City. These were where the poorest of the poor lived. And this is where the large Jewish population of Rome lived. In the Roman Wars in what is now Turkey, lots of Jews would have come to Rome because there were lots and lots of Jews who lived in Turkey in the 2nd century B.C. and 1st century B.C. when these wars were going on. So a lot of them moved to Rome looking for work and looking for wealth and advancement and so forth. But many of them remained very, very poor, and so they lived in these parts of the city. The excavations there have uncovered what they called, what we call tenements. They call them islands, insula. The most expensive apartments were on the second floor. On the first floor, you always had businesses. On the second floor, you started having apartments. They were large and open and airy and lots of space. But as you go up, the Romans could get water, running water, to a permanent structure up to the second or third floor. They couldn't go beyond that. So if you lived on the fourth or fifth floor, that was the very poorest of the poor. And an apartment could hold maybe 10 people, but it was one room. And you went to the apartment. You lived outside, and you went inside to get away from danger or to get away from the weather. But you didn't cook there because everything was made of wood. And if you cooked in this led to multiple fires. The fires were just endemic to the city of Rome in the 1st century B.C. and the 1st century A.D. So you didn't cook in there. You'd got your food on the street. This would have been the other place where the church would have been fairly strong, because there are Jewish believers in Rome. Are you with me here? Yes or no? Right. This forms a fundamental insight into the background of the Book of Romans, as we shall see. Paul probably wrote this about 56 or 57 A.D. It was probably written from Corinth. And you can look at Acts 20 and also Romans 16, 22 to 23 for that. My view of what Romans is trying to do is derived from a pair of verses. But on the strength of a verse that every one of you know and you treasure it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things. Right? You know them. Yeah. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Do you notice that only one is intellectual? And if all I have done in teaching the book of Romans is to teach you a lot of good doctrine, then I'm not taking you where you need to go. Because all scripture is profitable for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So I've got to find, if I don't know the reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness of any passage or any book, then I don't know the book. I may know a lot about it, but I don't know the book. So my primary concern is to figure out, right, where do I go for the application? Well, you just read it and the Holy Spirit just gives you the application, just kind of drops it into your head. No, that's not the way he inspired the text. Do you understand how people got, how churches received the book of Romans when somebody wanted to teach Romans? Do you know how they did it? They'd stand up and read it. All the books of the Bible were written to be heard. That's why some of you find listening to audio Bibles a lot more helpful in some ways, because you hear it. Am I making sense to you? That would mean, by the way, the average book of the Bible can be read in about an hour, a little over an hour. There are exceptions like Jeremiah, which is the longest book in the Bible, and Psalms, which is second longest. There are more words in the book of Jeremiah than there are in Psalms. Genesis, Deuteronomy would take perhaps a little longer, but most of the books of the Bible can be read in an hour or less. Now, I would just go to sleep if somebody got up and read scripture for an hour in church. I really would, because we're not taught to read aloud. They were taught to read aloud. In fact, when Paul wrote this book, he sent it by a messenger to Rome, and he would have instructed the messenger, this is the way you're to read it. I want you to shout here. This is an important point. Here, I want you to go slow on this because I want people to really catch this. He would instruct the reader how it's to be read. This is the way ancient letter writing occurred. So here it is. What then is the point? Well, folks, if you think of Romans as something that's to be heard, what do we typically hear in church?
Sermons.
Well, what if you treated the book of Romans as a sermon to be read to the church? In a sermon, where do you expect the pastor to really drive home the point of the whole message? Beginning, middle, or end?
End.
Why?
Because that's the last thing they hear.
That's the thing you want to leave the people with. Well, what if the point of Romans is not 1:18 and 19? What if the point of Romans is toward the end? And in that light, 14:1 to 15:13 is the end of the argument of the book of Romans. By argument, I mean Paul has a purpose that he wants to accomplish in a public address. He will introduce it by gaining the hearing of the audience, making his basic point, expounding it, and then bringing it to an end where he pleads for a response. Does this make sense to you? This is his argument. So in Romans 14, turn to Romans 14. It's not 14 either, it's chapter 15, and verse 7. Paul has two purposes. the weak judge those who eat meat in chapter 14, and the strong despise those who don't eat meat. Which is right?
Neither.
If it offends your conscience to eat meat and you don't eat meat, am I to despise you for that? If I eat meat and you don't, are you to condemn me for that? What does meat have to do? What does food have to do with our relationship with God? Are you with me here? So in 15:11, or 15:7, rather, he says, "For this reason, receive one another as Christ received you for the glory of God." So I'm going to be arguing that Paul has a major purpose to teach them how Christ received them so that they will know how to receive one another. The "as Christ received you" part of verse 7 summarizes chapters 1 to 11. The "receive one another" part summarizes 12 to 15, 13. Are you with me? So I'm going to be teaching for this climactic statement from the beginning. And the goal in each chapter is to say, well, how does this bear on receiving one another as Christ received us? Chapter 1, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes? Does that include people who eat meat? Does that include people who don't eat meat? Does not eating meat make you better than people who do? No, all have sinned. Does eating meat make you better than people who don't? No, it's irrelevant. Those are irrelevancies. So Romans 15:7, some of you, I see Harlan has the book. I don't know whether any of you even know about it. Harlan, would you hold that up just a second there? This is a book that I wrote here in Memphis, and it got published a few years ago. I think it's about 5 years now. It's called Accept One Another, and it's on the book of Romans. It's everything I know about Romans. So if you're interested, you can get that book. It's on Amazon, and it's really for the day. It's a reasonable price, so it's about $22 or so. But that's why that book is titled Accept One Another, when it's a commentary on Romans. The goal is to combat divisiveness in the church. Sometime when you're reading through the New Testament again, start looking at all the emphasis on unity and divisiveness. You will be astonished at how much there is about these things. If you start looking for it, it will stand out. So Paul wrote Romans, and here is a fuller statement of the whole thing, to teach the divided Christians God's grace that they have received so that they could extend the same grace to one another. So Romans 15:7, "Wherefore, receive one another as Christ received you for the glory of God." The structure of the book is fairly simple in this treatment. You have what the ancient Greek rhetorical teachers called logos, that is the reasoning, in chapters 1 to 11. And then you get ethos in chapters 12 to 15, that is, what about your character? What does this mean about your character? What does this mean about your action? So chapters 1 to 11, the demonstration that God's grace that was received by the Romans. And you'll notice that goes all the way through 11:36. I don't take chapters 9 to 11 as a parenthesis in the book at all, for reasons that I'll explain probably next week. Part 2, applying it, then how to receive one another by God's grace. So every time, if I'm right, okay, that's the next great issue. If what I'm doing is correct, if it's sound with the text, then the way we ought to read Romans, as you read Romans 1 through 11, you know, what does this teach me about how God has accepted me? And then in chapters 12 to 15, you ask, well, what does God want me to do in receiving other people? How does this work out? So this is going to be the great issue that we'll undertake as we go through the book. We have about a minute or two left. Any questions? Well, the letter begins with verses 1 to 15. We'll just introduce this. This is the introduction, epistolary introduction of the book. In it, Paul describes himself and his gospel mission in verses 1 to 5, and then he will move on and talk about other things. But Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, separated unto the gospel of God. Is that right? Is that Romans 1:1? I may be conflating two or three of his letters at this point. Romans, Paul, a bondslave of Christ Jesus. Watch this, an apostle by calling. Now, is he waving his apostolic office at them? You got to do what I'm saying here. I don't think he is, and I'll show you why next week. An apostle by calling, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, about his Son. Now, in verses 4 and 5, or verse 4 especially, we got some problems with this. We think we know what it means. I think you don't. Are both of the descriptions of Jesus in verse 4 describing the same thing about him or different things about him? He is designated Son of God. I'm sorry, verse 3, about his Son who was born of the seed of David. What's that? What are we talking about here?
Physically.
Who was designated Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What's that talking about?
It's humanity and God.
Okay, so we get humanity and deity. And I think that's wrong. And I'll explain how I know that next week. The students at the college used to say, "Do you plan to end on a cliffhanger?" And I said, "No, I never do." But this is a cliffhanger. I'll bring you back next week. So, once again, thank you so much for coming today. And I pray that, number one, this will be a blessing to you. Number two, that you'll keep coming, because the book builds on itself. And if you miss a week, you may be 3 weeks behind. Right, so let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Romans. Thank you that you have given it to us as a treasure that you have used in your church century upon century upon century. Will you use it again in our day? Will you do great things with it? Certainly within our lives, but will you touch our nation, which is desperately in need of this message? They need hope. There is no hope in our nation. So would you move among us and stimulate the hearing of the gospel so that many may be transformed. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.